In 1964, in the month of September, in a meeting that was conducted by Brother Guy Woods, our speaker tonight was the time. Two weeks later, these young men's mother was baptized. A short time later, Jeanette, Brother Gordon's wife, who is also with us tonight, was baptized. And it was some weeks, possibly 2 or 3 months. For various reasons, it was decided that he ought to speak to the Coffin congregation on Sunday morning. And he did, and on that occasion, his sister-in-law, Clem's wife, was baptized. The one who is directing the singing this evening was about 10 years old at that time. But tonight, of course, he too was a member of the church. A faithful gospel preacher, a graduate of Michigan Christian College. The two daughters are also members of the church. And as a result of those events taking place at that time, our speaker's life was truly changed. I remember shortly after he addressed the congregation in Clawson, we called some of the churches in Detroit and said, "We believe that we have a man in Clawson that you would like to hear." And many of them responded, in fact, all of them responded. One in particular, however, said, "Now, we do not know this man, and we're not absolutely sure. But why don't you just have him come and speak to our largest adult class on Sunday morning? Well, he'll be glad to do that." So he went and he spoke to this largest adult class in one of the larger churches in Detroit. And before he ever left the classroom, the elders came and said, "We have made a serious mistake. What is the soonest date that you could come and speak to the entire congregation?" And as soon as he was able, he went back and spoke on a Sunday morning. This is a man who has grown into the ministry, Sunday by Sunday and a few weeks at a time, and Wednesday night. He preached, I think, possibly to every church in the city of Detroit, every sister congregation of the Lord's people, practically everyone and not everyone. He then went out into the state and preached for the various congregations that we have in the state of Michigan. And then he left Michigan and went into Ohio and Indiana, Illinois, Kentucky, Tennessee. And now he's gone down as far as Gadsden, Alabama. And he's preaching for the Rainbow Drive congregation in Gadsden. He's been there for 5 years. This is his fifth year. He preached for the East Detroit congregation for 4 years prior to this time. And of course, before that, he was engaged on Wednesday evenings and over the weekends in various other congregations as far out as he could possibly travel, in order to get back to his second work on Monday morning. He also conducts a Sunday morning television program in Gadsden, where he is now located. And this means that he has been involved in local work for about 9 years. I don't know exactly how he does this, but he's involved in local work, and yet this year, that is this past year, he conducted 16 gospel meetings. And then, in addition to that, practically every year since his conversion, he has conducted from 10 to 12 to 15, 16 meetings a year. Our speaker tonight is in constant demand. He is to me a very dear and personal friend. And so I count it a real distinct honor to be able to present to you tonight our speaker, Brother Gordon Smith from Gadsden, Alabama.
Thank you, Brother Oliver. I'm just glad that your wife is here, because she could learn all those good things about me. You know, I've got something to share with the audience before I get into the lesson that might be of interest to you. I had the privilege here a while back of speaking to the President of the United States. The President was in the audience during one of my gospel meetings. Now, I didn't get to see the President face to face, but I know he was there because I heard him say as he was going out the door, "If that guy's a preacher, I'm the President of the United States." So I figure I'm a preacher, so he must have been the President of the United States. But anyway, you know, Brother R.C., he's an English teacher, you know, and I've spent a couple of days with R.C. this week. And when you're around an English teacher, you know, naturally you're trying to watch your grammar, you know, and you want to make certain you throw in a few big words now and then, go to the dictionary, whatever you have to do, you know, in order to impress the English teacher. So I was attempting to dazzle R.C. with my knowledge of the English language, you know, my grasp of English words. And I was talking to him last night, and I said, "You know, R.C., I said, I received this letter." I said, "That's really an interesting letter." He says, "Was it anonymous?" I said, "I don't know. It wasn't signed." I've been trying to figure out who this guy Anonymous is ever since, and I've been afraid to ask R.C. because I don't know whether it'll make me sound more intelligent or less intelligent, but all that be as it may, I'm just truly grateful that I have this invitation. For whoever is responsible for the invitation, I extend my heartfelt thanks. I've looked forward to it ever since receiving the invitation, and it's my prayer that as I relate to you tonight some of my experiences and my conversion to New Testament Christianity, and also as I say some of the things that are on my heart that I hope and pray will draw the brotherhood closer together and help us all to appreciate Christianity much more possibly than we appreciate it tonight, I certainly hope and pray that at the conclusion of this lesson we can all feel that we've learned something, that we've derived something, and that we've been uplifted and benefited. And above everything else, I hope somehow that I can convey unto you during the course of this lesson tonight that to be a Christian is the greatest blessing known to mankind. It was 15 years ago, as Brother R.C. has already pointed out, in September of 1964, that I was baptized into the body of Christ by Brother Oliver during a meeting that Brother Guyan Woods conducted. And if I could stop here for just a second, at that time I had no idea of how prominent Brother Woods was, how prominent Brother Oliver was, the great work that they had done in defending the truth. And I thought often through the years that when men such as Brother Woods and Brother Oliver and Brother Franklin Camp and that generation who have been bulwarks of the faith and in the faith and defended the faith so beautifully down through the years, and because of the work of such men, we can be here tonight as New Testament Christians. It's my most sincere prayer that when this generation of great men passes on, that we will raise up another generation to take their place and stand for those same truths that were once and for all delivered unto the saints. But anyway, I was baptized and began attending this men's training class on Monday evening conducted by Brother Oliver. Now, the purpose of this class was to familiarize the men of the congregation with addressing an audience of people, especially new converts. Brother Oliver was attempting to encourage us to participate in the worship service in a public way, to lead in public prayer, to preside over the Lord's table, to make the announcements, to read the scriptures, and what have you. Well, each week, Brother Oliver would issue an assignment to one of the pupils and have the pupil speak on this particular subject the following week. And he always issued the assignment that he thought the pupil would most easily address himself to. Well, some 6 or 7 weeks after my conversion, Brother Oliver asked me if I would speak on the subject why I was baptized. And when I did, he asked me if I would repeat that talk in front of the entire congregation. Well, due to my lack of experience in public speaking, at first I was very reluctant. My first impulse was to refuse. But after a certain amount of prodding from Brother Oliver, and after I thought it over, I decided that if my story could help but one person, certainly it was my obligation as a Christian to tell it. The Lord informs us that one soul is worth more than all of the wealth in this world combined. With that thought in mind, I began telling people why I left the Catholic Church, why I became a New Testament Christian. I have never got into the pulpit and proclaimed the unsearchable riches of our Savior when I've done anything less than my very best. And certainly I'll do my very best tonight. I'd like to say that I simply read Mark 16 and 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And I merely searched out the nearest Church of Christ and submitted to that primary or primal obedience. But that wouldn't be true. For I've known what the Bible has to say pertaining to the necessities of baptism, among other points, for well over 20 years now. These things were first pointed out to me by a Christian friend whom I was employed with, right up until the time that I gave up my secular work some 9 years ago and dedicated myself to preaching the gospel of Christ on a full-time basis. Well, as has already been brought out, I was brought up a Roman Catholic. I was educated in the parochial school system. I firmly believe that the Catholic religion was the true religion simply on the basis that this is what I had been taught, and I never questioned it. Now, when you believe something all of your life, and somebody comes up and tells you that you've been wrong, as this Christian friend of mine did with me, it's very hard to accept, and I didn't accept it. In fact, more than anything else, it infuriated me. But the one thing it accomplished was, it started me to reading the Bible, because I wanted to prove to this friend of mine and myself both that the Catholic religion was the true religion. Consequently, I read the Bible in such a manner that so many people are guilty of reading it today. That is, instead of conforming myself to what the Bible teaches, I tried desperately to conform the Bible to what I thought I believed. But the more I read, the more I knew I had been wrong. The more I got this feeling of being wrong, the more I suppressed it. Because as I look back, the way of life that I'd become accustomed to, such as drinking and dancing and gambling and what have you, was condoned by the church that I was brought up in. And I just didn't want to give these things up. If I can borrow an old phrase, I wanted to have my cake and eat it too. I believed in God. There's never been a time in my life that I haven't believed in God. I believed in Jesus Christ. Never been a time in my life that I haven't believed in Jesus Christ. Wanted to go to heaven. There has never been a time in my life that I haven't wanted to go to heaven. But I wanted to go there on my terms and not the terms of my Savior. I attempted to soothe my conscience and alleviate my guilt feelings by thinking of such passages of Scripture as Acts 16 and 31, where the Apostle Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And I thought, well, I believe, so maybe I'll be all right. But I knew that Jesus also said in Luke 6 and 46, "Why do you say unto me, Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say or ask?" And not only had he asked me to be baptized, but among other things, he had commanded it. I tried alleviating my guilt feelings by thinking of all these sincere people we have in all these different faiths today. And certainly, brethren, there are sincere people in every faith today. If we from the Lord's church think that we are the only sincere people on this planet, we are being awful naive. There are sincere atheists. There are sincere evolutionists. There are sincere Catholics. There are sincere Buddhists. There are sincere communists. There are sincere people from every philosophy known to mankind. And I thought to myself, now a just God could not and would not send these people to hell. But I knew in my heart, down deep in my heart, that I didn't have to answer for these people. I had to answer only for myself. And I wasn't living the kind of a life that the Lord said we all must if we're to have any hope of attaining that eternal paradise. I thought of that word sincere, and I have thought of it many times. As I've already pointed out, brethren, there are sincere people in just about every philosophy that you can think of. There are atheists who are sincere. There are communists who are sincere. Those Buddhist monks over in Vietnam a few years ago were taking gasoline and pouring over themselves and practicing self-immolation for Buddhism, burning themselves to death for their faith. Now, you can question their intelligence. You can question their wisdom. You can question their knowledge. But you cannot question their sincerity. Anyone who would be willing to die a death as ghastly as that, go through that kind of excruciating pain for what they believe in, no one can question their sincerity. That, friends and brethren, is the epitome of sincerity. But that doesn't make it right. That doesn't mean that we should become Buddhist. And that doesn't mean that one can find salvation through that particular belief. Karl Marx and Joseph Lenin, for all I know of them, were sincere men. They firmly believed that Marxism or communism was a better way of life. But that doesn't make it right. That doesn't mean that we should become communists. And that doesn't mean, friends and brethren, that one can save his soul through those beliefs, because some human beings are sincere in their following after them. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and 21, "Not all that say unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say to me on that day, Haven't I preached in your name? Haven't I cast out devils in your name? Haven't I done many wonderful works in your name? And I will profess unto them, Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. I never knew you." Now, friends and brethren, these people were evidently sincere. So things like this tell me that sincerity directed along the wrong lines might not be enough. True sincerity, it would seem to me then, would be the searching out of the will of Jesus Christ and conforming ourselves to it. My life went on this way for a period of years. Me knowing these things, but constantly driving them out of my mind, constantly suppressing them, constantly attempting to convince myself that going to church on Sunday and not eating meat on Friday was somehow going to justify me in the sight of God on the judgment day. But then one day I got sick. I was bleeding internally. The doctors thought that I might have ulcers. They put me in the hospital and they ran tests. On the third day, my doctor came into my room and he informed me that I didn't have ulcers and he didn't know what was wrong with me. Well, I was impatient and I told him so. I told him that I wanted to go home, but he said that I couldn't go home because the symptoms I had were indicative of cancer and they were going to have to run more tests to find out one way or the other. Well, brethren, as long as it takes to say that word cancer, that's how long it took me to change my perspectives in life. I had almost a week to lie in that bed and think. And a week under those conditions can be a long time. I asked myself, what if I am dying? And certainly people a lot younger than me have died. Was I ready? Could I stand before God with any hope of salvation? And I knew that I couldn't. Because I knew that Jesus had said in Matthew 10 and 33, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father which is in heaven. And I had denied him, brethren. I had gone to church on Sunday. If somebody would have asked me if I believed Jesus Christ was the Son of God, I would have answered emphatically, yes. If somebody would have accused me of not believing that he was the Son of God, I suppose I would have fistfighted with him, got into a fistfight with him. I was a Christian in the nominal sense of the word, the way the world looks at Christianity today. That is what's popular in the world today. It's popular to go to church on Sunday. It's popular to call Jesus Christ the Son of God and profess a belief in him. But you see, when you're a Christian the way the Bible teaches Christianity, when you follow after the Lord the way those people in the first century followed after him, you must become a peculiar people, a different people. You become the type of people that stand out from the masses, that stand out from the crowd, and you must put up with a certain amount of ridicule, a certain amount of laughter, a certain amount of mockery. And I knew that my friends, the ones who probably never missed church on Sunday, would be the ones who would ridicule me the most, who would laugh at me the most, would say that I'd become a religious radical, a fanatic, because in the sense that the word fanatic is used today, it seems that anyone who has convictions and stands by them is considered a fanatic. The term is used that loosely. I wanted to pray, and I couldn't, because I remembered something that I heard or read somewhere that went, if you can't accept the Lord when you're healthy, at least be man enough to die without him. Now, I don't know if I entirely agree with that philosophy, but brethren and friends, I'm going to say this. It has a point. When there's nothing else left, when there's nowhere else to turn, when you cannot run or hide any longer, when death is staring you in the face, one of the easiest things in all of this world to do is to turn to Jesus Christ. Some of the most renowned atheists and skeptics and agnostics and unbelievers who have ever graced the face of this earth have turned to Jesus Christ under those conditions. That doesn't require faith. That doesn't require conviction. All it requires is fear of the unknown, fear of death. And I somehow knew that to start begging for mercy then was not going to get me to heaven, that my only hope was for the Lord to allow me to walk out of that hospital and change my way of living. I thought of, and I have thought of, my great-grandfather many times. Not that I ever knew him, but I thought how he had lived at one time just like I'm living. How he possibly had pursued the same things in life that I've been pursuing. Good friends, for all the fun of this world. How he probably wanted to accumulate a bank account. How he probably wanted to be popular. How he probably wanted to solicit the praises of his friends, win the praises of his friends. Do you know today, brethren, this generation doesn't even know that my great-grandfather, his contemporaries, even lived. We don't even know of them. It doesn't matter one iota tonight whether my great-grandfather was popular or unpopular, whether he was rich or poor, whether he was weak or strong, whether he was unhealthy or healthy, whether he was handsome or unattractive, whether he was talented or untalented. None of those things matter, not one fraction tonight. The only thing that's important to my great-grandfather today is, did he live a life that was acceptable to Jesus Christ? I knew that 10 seconds after I breathed my last breath, that would be the only thing that was important with me. And I was afraid that that last breath might come along a lot sooner than I'd intended. I thought of how eternity was once described to me, described by a Roman Catholic priest. He said, picture a rock the size of this earth, a solid rock, if you can picture a rock that size, some 8,000 miles in diameter. And every million years, now you think of that, every million years, a little sparrow would fly by and graze its wing across the top of that rock. When that rock wears away, that's still not eternity. I thought an eternity in hell. What a terrible price to have to pay because I was ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. because I was more concerned about what my friends of the world thought of me than I was what the Son of God thought of me. I recall the time that I approached my Christian friend in our place of employment, undoubtedly in one of my stages of feeling guilty because I had many of them. I said to him, what if this whole thing is a farce? What if the atheists, the communists, the unbelievers, the skeptics, the agnostics, what if they're right? What if the Bible is one big lie? He gave me the answer that I believe every Christian should give when someone asks them that question. I know that it left an indelible impression upon my mind. He said, for argument's sake, Gordon, let's assume that these people are right. Let's assume that the Bible is one big lie. Let's assume that death is death in every sense of the word. Well, if that be true, I will be just as dead as these people, and I'll never know the difference. But if the Bible is true, and the evidence is absolutely overwhelming that it is, then these people have lost everything. I went back to my machine, and I thought to myself, that man is a Christian, has everything to gain and nothing to lose. The non-Christian, the person who dies without Jesus Christ, has everything to lose and nothing to gain. Friends and brethren, I submit unto you tonight, if we could get that one thought through to the world, that it would be impossible for objective thinking, rational men to reject the Son of God, to reject Jesus Christ, what's in it for them? Do people really want to die having one hope and one hope only? That being that death is death in every sense of the word, that they'll be totally annihilated, become extinct, obliterated, that they'll go back into eternity where they came from before they were born? Is that the way people want to die? Friends and brethren, my preaching brethren now, people remember very little of what we say. They retain very little of what we say. I'm certain that I could address my preaching brethren tonight, go to them individually and ask you what you preached on last Sunday. You might have a difficult time recalling. It would take you 3 or 4 minutes to recall what you preached on last Sunday. Well, we're naive to think that if we can't remember ourselves what we preached on, that those who listen to us are going to retain everything that we say. They retain a point here and a point there, but they retain very little of what we say. But I'm convinced from the very depths of my heart that we preachers ought to emphasize this one aspect of Christianity in such a manner that we make it extremely difficult for any individual to forget it. And that is that the person who dies without Jesus Christ, the person who dies without being in a covenant relationship with our Savior, the very best thing that can happen to him is that he'll be dead, just like that beast in the field. That he will never know another thing. Yet, friends and brethren, that is the very worst thing that can happen to every person who leaves this world in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. The very best thing that can happen to him who dies without Jesus is the very worst thing that can happen to those who die in a covenant relationship with our Savior. I submit unto you, if we could get the world to meditate on that one thought, objective thinking men, rational women could not reject the Son of God. I submit unto you with all the love that's within me, if we could get the brotherhood to see what we have as Christians, to put our priorities in the right place, to really understand and really believe that to be a Christian is the greatest blessing known to mankind. It's blessing, we're blessed beyond anything that we human beings could imagine. I'll guarantee you, as I stand before you tonight, we'd eliminate 75% of the problems that exist in the church today. Friends and brethren, we'd eliminate the nitpicking. We'd eliminate all the things and all the bitterness, sometimes even between preaching brethren. We'd eliminate the envies and the jealousies that are prevalent amongst us because we're human beings. Paul says in Galatians, the 5th chapter, the 26th verse, be ye not desirous of vainglory, provoking one another. I'm envying one another. I'm afraid, brethren, that one of the most paramount sins among us Christians is that of envy. And many times the difference between preachers is brought about for no other purpose and no other reason other than envy. And I submit unto you tonight, if we appreciated what we have, if we realize that the 70 that we spend on these years here on this earth is infinitesimal, a drop in all the oceans known to mankind compared to the eternity that we must face, we'd eliminate those petty jealousies. We'd eliminate those petty differences. And we'd get to the task at hand of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost of this world. I think of him who not only humbled himself to the point that he was baptized, but humbled himself to the point that he left the bliss and the joys of heaven, entered into the womb of a woman for 9 months, came into this world as a human being, came into the world a little lower than the angels, allowed men to mock him and to scourge him and to take that flagellum or whatever they use and beat him and whip him until he was cut right down to the marrow of his bones. Put that ragged, jagged-edged cross on his shoulder. Force him to march up a hill. Pound spike-like nails through his hands and his feet. Embed a crown of thorns in his head. You know, we preachers, we can go through that time after time after time. We can describe the death of Jesus Christ in the most vivid detail that we human beings are capable of describing it. You know what it means? Just about nothing to the average person. That's what it means. You see, we finite creatures, with our limited minds and our limited abilities to comprehend, we are totally incapable, friends and brethren, of relating unto an audience of people, conveying unto an audience of people, just what Jesus Christ went through when he humbled himself to the point that he took the form of a human being, when he died vicariously for you and for me. We are incapable of describing that, incapable of conveying the true meaning of what he did for you and me, incapable of explaining it adequately to other human beings. But there's one portion, one part of the crucifixion of Christ that helps me as a human being more than anything else that I read concerning his death, helps me as a human being to understand at least just a little bit what he went through for you and for me. Brother Williams, I believe it was, alluded to it this morning in chapel. It's found in Matthew, the 26th chapter, the 67th verse, where the Bible says, they spit in his face. I've only got one son leading the singing here tonight, one of the greatest young men you'll find anywhere in this world. I love him desperately, as most fathers do love their children. But as one who was brought up in the world, I can conceive of certain differences that my son and I might have, and we can forgive one another. Brethren, I know what it is to live in the world. I was in jail in my lifetime 8 different times. Never for anything gross, never for any great crime, never for any felon, but for drunk and disorderly driving and intoxicated and what have you. I know what it is to live in the world. I know what the world lives like now. You understand that when I was a Roman Catholic, I believed in it very sincerely. But I was like so many of my friends. I thought nothing of intoxication, thought nothing of drinking alcohol to excess, and many times under the influence of alcohol, I did things that obviously I shouldn't have done. But I grew up in the world. I know what it is to live in the world. And I could picture my son and I as one who did grow up in the world. I can't picture it with him because of the type boy he is. But as one who grew up in the world, I could picture my son and I having an argument, calling one another each other names, and then forgiving each other. I could picture us possibly even getting into a fist fight, as I have known fathers and sons to get into fist fights, and being telling each other we were sorry and forgiving each other. But do you know, brethren, what I can't picture? I can't picture my son breathing down into the depths of his lungs, coughing up the goo that comes from them, and spitting it in my face. I can't picture that. That might be the straws, they say, that broke the camel's back. I don't know if I would be capable of forgiving him for that. Yet here was the Son of God. He who could call on the 12 legions of angels at any moment that he saw fit. He who had the power to obliterate those people with the snap of his finger. He that was with God in the beginning. He that was the creator. And he was allowing them to spit in his face. And he prayed on Calvary's cross in Luke 23 and 34. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. The Son of God was willing to go through that for me. And I wasn't willing to live the kind of a life that he knew, that I knew he said I must, if I was to be right with him. Well, it's obvious that I wasn't as sick as I might have been. I'd like to say now that after being in that hospital for almost a week, and under those conditions anyway, and thinking about these things for almost a week, that when I was discharged from the hospital, that I literally raced to the nearest Church of Christ and obeyed the gospel. But once again, that wouldn't be true. I knew what I had to do, and I wanted to do it. But it seems that Catholicism was so deeply embedded in me, I just couldn't shake it off. I continued to worship at the Guardian Angels Church in Clawson, Michigan, right across the street from the Church of Christ. I needed some courage, and was provided for me by a completely unexpected source, my brother, who had heard me discuss these things over the years, had become dissatisfied with Catholicism, had gotten up one morning and had his children dressed and prepared to take them to Mass on a Sunday morning, looked at the Royal Oak Tribune that was laying on his couch and an article that Brother Oliver wrote. He said to his wife, Margaret, this is the church that Gordon is always talking about. I'm not getting anything out of Catholicism. I'm going to go over there and see what they have to offer. 3 Sundays in a row, I drove to the Guardian Angels Church and saw his car in the Church of Christ parking lot. He called me up a number of times during those 3 weeks, and he said, Gordon, it's just like you've always said it is. These people just go by the Bible. They just want to be Christians the way the Bible teaches Christianity. Why don't you come over? So I finally did. And I heard many inspiring sermons delivered by our great preacher, Brother Oliver. And I was tempted to respond to the invitation more than once. But once again, I lacked that courage. I needed another push. It was provided for me again by my brother. On the night of Guyon Wood's great talk or great sermon on the necessities of baptism, when the invitation song was sung, he stepped out in the aisle and came forward. Now, he hadn't thought of these things for 12 years like I had. He hadn't been sick and had the scare that I'd had. He simply had heard the truth. And when he heard it, he responded to it. And when he came, I followed him. And all the things that I thought would bother me the most, what people might say and what people might think, those things, friends and brethren, bother me the least tonight. Because I know that I'm a member of the church that I can read about in the New Testament. And I know that if Jesus Christ were to come back tonight as a member of that church who's striving with all of my human weaknesses to live the Christian life, that I'd have the hope of the Lord taking me with him to a better place. I wouldn't trade that, friends and brethren, for all of the worldly friends known to mankind. I've got an awful lot in which to be grateful for, thank God for. I thank God for many of the brethren that I've met throughout the country that have been true inspirations to me. Christians not just for an hour a week, but 7 days a week and 365 days a year. The type of people who've uplifted me, who've edified me, who've been the set examples for me that makes it almost difficult not to really believe that New Testament Christianity does make it difficult, is God's way and the right way. I thank God for a family, a mother, a brother, a wife, and a sister-in-law. When they heard the truth, obeyed it much more readily than I did. I thank God for making me sick and giving me the time to weigh the things in this life that are important and unimportant. More than anything else and everything else in this world combined, I thank him for making me well and for giving me but one more opportunity to do something about my life. These then are some of the reasons that I was baptized. But if I may, and as I always do, there are a few more things I'd like to say to you. Shortly after being converted to New Testament Christianity, I was on fire for the Lord. Now, I trust and pray that I'm still on fire for him, but I do believe over the last 15 years I've learned some tact. When I look back at my first 6 months as being a Christian, and I think of the attitude I had towards those people outside of the body of Christ, it seems to me that I probably ran more people away from the truth than I could ever be instrumental in helping to bring to the truth. I would almost literally tackle my fellow employees in my place of employment. They'd come by and I'd shove them up against the wall and I'd open up the Bible and I'd say, in essence, you dumbbell, can't you see that? It's so plain, it's so simple, how can you reject that? Well, I wanted them to do in 5 minutes what it took me 12 years to do. The men in the shop immediately nicknamed me Deacon. We used to have one of these circular wash basins in the restroom. I'd walk into the restroom and the men would be standing around this wash basin washing their hands, and when they'd see me coming, they'd literally scatter. They knew that I was going to preach to them. One day, a real good friend of mine in my place of employment came up to me and he said, Gordon, this is the United States of America, and everybody has the right to worship God as they please, and no one should tell anyone else how to worship. And I agreed with him 100%, right down to that last statement. Certainly, friends and brethren, this is the United States of America. Thank God that we live in a country in which the First Amendment to our Constitution guarantees us freedom of religion. Thank God that we can choose whatever course religiously that we as human beings decide upon. Thank God that if we want to belong to a denomination, we can belong to a denomination. Thank God if we want to be an evolutionist, we can be an evolutionist. Thank God that we could be a communist short of any form of insurrection, strive bringing about any form of insurrection, that we could be a communist if we chose to be a communist. Thank God that we could pursue whatever course on this earth that we choose to pursue. That's what God would, the way God would have it to be. He made us free moral agents. You can't coerce or force anyone into doing what's right. Thank God we live in a country where people can come to your door and attempt to convert you to what they believe in. Don't ever take that right away from them, for that's what makes America the greatest country on the face of this earth. But though we have the right to embrace denominationalism, communism, or any other ism that you can think of. That doesn't mean that we can save our souls through those beliefs. We have the God-given and the constitutional right to condemn our souls if we so see fit. And on that last question, or that last statement, about not telling anybody how to worship, the man goes down to the tallest building that you have here in Tennessee, gets up on the top story, gets out on the ledge, stands up on the top story, gets out on the ledge and threatens to jump. What happens? Everybody becomes concerned. Priests are called, ministers are called, the police department is called, the fire department is called. Everybody races down there and they plead with this man, don't jump, don't destroy this physical body. And that's rightly so. That's the way that it should be. But what I can't understand, what I have never been able to understand is, if that same man is on a one-way street to hell, and a Christian, a person who studied the word of the Lord, a person who knows what you must do in order to appropriate the blood of Jesus Christ to your life, in order to be saved by the blood of our Savior, if this Christian goes up to this man who's headed down this one-way street to destruction, goes up to him in all humbleness, as conscientiously as he knows how, and attempts to show the man where he's going wrong, the Christian is considered a fanatic. A meddler, if you'll excuse the expression, a screwball. People want to destroy this physical body that came from dust and is going to return to dust again. We must do everything within our power to stop them. But if they want to destroy the soul or the spirit or the part of you and me that's going to live forever, we should stand idly by and watch. That, friends and brethren, is one of the great tragedies of mankind. And I'm standing before you tonight because a Christian man didn't accept that philosophy. Because a Christian man had the courage of his convictions. Because a Christian man was willing to come up to me and say, Gordon, you're wrong. Why don't you investigate? Why don't you find out? You've been brought up in religious error. If you can show me that you were brought up in the truth, I want to be what you were, what you are. Why don't you make some kind of investigation? Many times over the years, friends and brethren, as he and I argued about this, he must have gone home and said to his wife, it's just no use. He'll never change. He must have become greatly discouraged in his efforts to convert me. 12 years we discussed it and argued about it. But there's a vast difference, friends and brethren, between becoming discouraged and giving up. And he didn't give up. Because he didn't give up, my wife, my mother, my brother, and my sister-in-law are tonight members of the church that we read about in the New Testament. Because he didn't give up, my son is a gospel preacher in South Lyon, Michigan. My oldest daughter is married to the son of an elder and a faithful, consecrated, dedicated Christian. My youngest daughter, who is here tonight, is a faithful, consecrated Christian attending that other college in Tennessee. All because, friends and brethren, one man had the courage of his convictions. One man could come up to me and say, Gordon, you're wrong. Why don't you find out for yourself? Brethren, if we don't need more people in the church like that tonight, what do we need? Jesus says in Luke 8 and 11 that his word is like a seed. Where it's planted, it'll grow, it'll sprout. Now, if anyone can testify to that, I can. As a Roman Catholic, when I used to attend the Catholic Church, and we used to say what we called the Litany to the Saints, we used to say, St. Michael the Archangel, pray for us, St. Joseph, pray for us, St. Jude, pray for us, St. John, pray for us, etc. Never bothered me to pray that way. That's the way that I prayed all my life. I thought that was the way you were supposed to pray. But when 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, the 5th verse, was pointed out to me, that there is but one mediator between God and man, and that's the Son Jesus. Every time I prayed through this group of people who I was assuming to be saints, it bothered me. If the Bible taught that there was but one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, if I could not find a place in all of God's Word where the apostles or the early Christians ever addressed their prayers through anyone save Jesus himself, how could I, in good conscience, go and pray through a group of people whom I was assuming to be saints in heaven? We used to go into Catholic Church and say what we refer to as the rosary. I'm certain that most of you are familiar with it, but for the benefit of those who aren't, I'll give you a brief outline how it goes. Start off with saying, Our Father, a Hail Mary, and then a Glory be to the Father. We'd say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as was the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Then we would say the Hail Mary 10 times. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. Amen. I was going through that one time and telling this story in a meeting someplace, and a good sister met me in the vestibule after the lesson, and she said, Brother Smith, they don't say it that fast. Well, maybe they don't say it that fast. If God has blessed me, and I don't know if it's a blessing or not, it seems that he's given me the ability to talk a little faster than the average person. But I'm going to say this. They say it almost that fast. I've said too many rosaries in my life not to know exactly how the rosaries are said and with what attitude they're said. Now, it never bothered me to pray that way. That's the way I'd prayed all of my life. I thought that was the way you were supposed to pray. But when Matthew, the 6th chapter, the 7th verse, was pointed out to me to avoid those who pray repetitiously, when Matthew, the 15th chapter, the 8th verse, was pointed out to me that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Every time we'd go in the funeral parlor, or wherever it might be, and say the rosary, and then go to the bar room after, I think, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I'd think about Matthew 6 and 7 in repetitious praying, and what could be more repetitious than that? We used to go to the Catholic Church and celebrate the feast of Mary ascending into heaven, body and soul, allegedly, the Assumption of Mary. That never bothered me. It never bothered me at all to celebrate these feast days because I just assumed that they were right and that they were true. But when 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the 50th verse, was pointed out to me that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. When I searched this book looking for one word that would even indicate any such thing ever took place, it bothered me. I became confused and bewildered. I started to go to the confessional and ask the priest in the confession questions. I went to the confessional with a prayer on my lips that the priest could answer my question so I could come back to my Christian friend and my place of employment and say, look it, this is why we do it that way. But they could never answer my questions. I recall asking the priest in the confessional why we called him Father in light of the fact that Jesus had said in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verses 8 and 9, call no man rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Neither ye call any man father on this earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. I asked him, why do we call you Father, in light of the fact that Jesus so plainly condemned the use of that title? He stuttered, he stammered, and finally he said to me, well, you call your physical dad Father, don't you? Now, brethren, you have to be brought up in the Catholic religion to understand a Catholic's outlook on a priest. You don't look on a priest the same way many brethren look on preachers in the Lord's church. You just don't argue with the priest. You somehow feel that there's some kind of inspiration in him, and regardless of what kind of an answer he gives you, regardless of whether it makes sense or not, you simply accept it. They would give me those kind of answers. I didn't have the courage at that time to challenge him on the answer, but it bothered me. It confused me. I knew that it didn't make sense. I knew that Jesus had said in Matthew, the 19th chapter, that we were to honor our fathers and mothers. I knew that in Matthew 23, he was talking about religious titles, about those who broaden their phylacteries and make wide the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. I knew that the answer did not make any sense, and so it bothered me all the more. So I started pointing these things out to my family. My mother's of Polish descent, comes from a family of 11 children, considered to be a strong Catholic family. She used to tell me over the years that if I ever left the Roman Catholic Church, she would never darken my doorstep again. Many times over the years when this subject would come up, she would walk out of the house in a huff, in anger. Now, I just want to pause here for a moment. If you're studying with somebody in your place of employment and you don't think you're getting anywhere with them, don't become discouraged. For 12 years, Orbis Oliver, Brother R.C.'s physical brother, who was instrumental in my conversion, and I studied the Bible together, and he didn't realize he was getting very far with me. I would go in the shop during the day, and I would argue vehemently the Catholic position. The hardest words on the face of this earth to utter are, I have been wrong. I'd go in there, and I'd take the Catholic position. I'd listen to every word the priest said. I'd go in and tell him every word the priest said in the sermon last Sunday, and I'd argue right down the line in defense of the religion that I was brought up in. Then I'd go home at night and argue with my wife and my mother and my brother and everybody else and take Orvis's position. I'd say, now look it. He showed it to me right here. Here it is in the Bible. Well, my mother would get angry and she'd walk out of the house. But tonight she's a New Testament Christian. A very dedicated and a very consecrated New Testament Christian. The preacher where she worships is with us tonight, and he would verify that statement. What made her take the attitude that she did in the long ago? Friends and brethren, the answer to that question is simple. She went through a rite when she was a few weeks old that they call baptism. She was confirmed when she was 7 years old. She was told that she was a Catholic, that if she had any problem, she was to come to the priest. She was not to investigate. She was not to find out for herself. Now, I understand that since I've left the Catholic Church, they've changed many things. But when I was a member of the Catholic Church, we were taught it was the worst type sin, a mortal sin, to attend any form of a worship service in what they referred to as a Protestant building. We used to have to receive special permission from the priest to attend a wedding in a Protestant building. When the Martin Luther story was playing in Detroit, Michigan, I sat at Our Lady of La Salette Church in Berkeley, Michigan, and heard the priest say, "Any Roman Catholic who sees the Martin Luther story commits a mortal sin, the worst type sin." Well, like anyone who was brought up under these conditions, my mother thought the only thing there was in this world was Roman Catholicism. But when she was made to compare the difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the teachings of the Bible, she came to the only conclusion that any sincere, conscientious, objective-thinking person can come to. She took the Word of God over the word of men. I submit unto you tonight, friends and brethren, that there are literally millions of people out there in our world today, tonight, who are in the same condition that my family and I were in. We're in a lost condition, who, if they but knew the truth, would respond to the truth. And it's up to you and me to tell them the truth. And if you and I don't tell them, who's going to? And if we don't tell them, certainly we'll stand before God in the judgment and give an account why. We hear about all the problems in the church, brethren, and we hear about them constantly, and I want you to understand, no one has ever heard me preach in a gospel meeting or heard me preach a series of sermons that can say that I don't stand for the truth right down the line, that I don't have authority from the Bible for everything I preach. Nobody believes in contending earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints any more than I do. Nobody believes in defending the truth, the gospel, standing for defense of the gospel any more than I do, as Paul said in Philippians 1 and 17. But brethren, we have got to make certain that what we're defending is the gospel, not our own opinions, not our own ideas, not our own traditions, not our own customs. When I was in a Catholic church, I see a trend in the church, and I'm not going to preach much longer. Everybody's warning me not to go overtime, so I want to make certain I don't go very much overtime. I just have a few more things to say before extending the invitation. When I was in a Catholic church, friends and brethren, I looked on the priest, as I've already pointed out, as if he had some kind of special inspiration from God. I never thought of going to the Bible. When my wife gave birth to our first child, that child was stillborn, a 9-month baby that came into the world stillborn. The doctor told me that if my wife were to conceive in the next two years, that her life would be in danger. Well, at that time, the Roman Catholic Church was placing great emphasis on birth control and the idea that a husband and wife could exercise their marital prerogatives only for the propagation of the race, only for procreation. So I was faced with a dilemma. I went to the priest in the confessional. I asked the priest, "What do I do in this situation?" I was prepared to accept whatever the priest told me. Never occurred to me to go to the Bible. I've had friends of mine in the Catholic Church tell me that when they wanted to practice something or do something that was a little bit questionable, they'd simply go from one confessional to the next until they found a priest who would agree with them, who would sanction what they were doing. Then they would go forth like a runaway freight train, just as if everything was perfectly all right with God. You know, brethren, that we've got a trend in that direction in the Lord's church tonight. Now, you understand that I see a lot of things from a totally different viewpoint than my brethren. I realize that I'm probably the victim of my bringing up and the victim of the environment that I was brought up in. But anything that even leans towards Roman Catholicism, friends and brethren, bothers me and concerns me very much. And I'm afraid in the 15 years that I've been a member of the Lord's Church, I have seen the church drift from the great emphasis that we used to place on the priesthood of all believers. every Christian being a priest and every priest being a Christian in 1 Peter the 2nd chapter, the 5th and the 9th verses. I saw the time when I first came in the church when we used to impress upon our people the need for individuals to go to the Bible, individuals to study for themselves, that we must give an account to God in the judgment for our understanding of the Bible and how we studied it on our own and how we responded to the truth. Do you know what, brethren? We're doing a lot less of that today. I know personally of cases where people are entering into a questionable marriage. They'll simply call up 4, 5, 6 preachers until they find the preacher who tells them what they want to hear. Then they go forward and enter into that relationship just as if everything was perfectly all right with God. Friends and brethren, that is pure, unadulterated Roman Catholicism. We are putting the inspiration in men rather than the scriptures. We're human beings. We preachers are susceptible to mistakes. We're prone to error. The only inspiration we have on this earth is what the book says. And 1,000 preachers can teach something that the book doesn't authorize. And that won't make it right. Every person must go to the Bible as an individual. He must respond to the teachings of Jesus Christ and the inspired apostles with the kind of a conscience in which would demand of him or her that they do as the Word teaches. Brethren, let me say this with love before I extend the invitation. I'm afraid that we in the church are getting our priorities out of balance. I'm afraid of some of the directions that we're going in. I believe as much as anybody that there is a time and a place to discuss all of these controversial issues and sometimes infinitesimal issues. But while these things are taking precedence in the lives of many Christians, while they're taking precedence in the lives of many congregations of the Lord's people, millions, millions of people are dying without Christ, dying without the gospel. While we discuss and rediscuss whether it's acceptable or unacceptable for women to wear pantsuits to the assembly, there are millions of women who will never attend an assembly of God's people, who will never worship God in spirit and in truth. We discussed and rediscussed what translations of the Bible are acceptable or unacceptable. There are literally millions of people out there who will never read any translation of the Bible, who will die never knowing God's plan of salvation. Well, we discuss and rediscuss whether it's acceptable to separate little children from the main assembly. There are literally millions of little children who grow up in denominational error, being taught error and die in that error. Friends and brethren, we failed. Failed, and we are failing miserably in the most important obligation that the church has, the carrying out of the Great Commission. You go into a restaurant sometime, I suppose even in the South and especially in the North, as I've done, and try this if you don't believe it. Just pick a waitress at random. Call over and say, "Ma'am, have you ever heard of the Jehovah Witness religion?" If she's like the average woman, she'll say, "Certainly." "Ever hear of the Mormon religion?" "Certainly." "You ever hear of the Christian Science religion?" "Certainly." "You ever hear of the Seventh-day Adventist religion?" "Certainly." Those denominations that I've just mentioned all originated in the 19th century, approximately 100 years ago. Little over 100 years old. New Testament Christianity goes back to AD 33, some 1947 years old. Ask that same waitress if she's ever heard of the Church of Christ. She'll say, "Well, if she's like the average one, I've heard about a Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." No, just the Church of Christ. "I've heard about a United Church of Christ." No, just the Church of Christ. She'll say, "I've never heard of it." I submit unto you tonight, brethren, that is the great tragedy of our day. The great tragedy. That in over 1900 years, we have failed to take the truth to people as much and as often and as openly as the denominations have taken error to them in a little over 100 years. I'd like to conclude right here because I, for a long time, wanted to make that statement to a great body of people like this. I love each and every one of you. God help you to see that. It's My prayer is that we in the church, in your lifetime and my lifetime, can rectify a very obvious wrong among God's people, and that we can get back to giving the great commission of Jesus Christ precedence in our lives, that it should be once again paramount with us. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel of Christ to every creature. There are those in this assembly who are not New Testament Christians. We're going to sing the invitation song to encourage you to come before this assembly of people and confess Jesus Christ as your Savior. Be baptized into him for the remission of your sins. If you're a delinquent Christian who's brought public reproach upon the church and you need to come back to the Lord, it's our prayer that you'll have the grace and the strength and the faith to do as God would have you to do. Right now, as together we sing the invitation song.